All right, well, let's pray. We'll get into it. Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for bringing us here to worship you, to learn about your word, to know you more, to fellowship with one another, encourage one another, challenge one another, take a break from our week, and devote our lives, our hearts, our minds to you. Thank you for that joy and peace that we can only get in you, Lord. Pray for your grace this evening. Pray for you to speak to us and to reveal things about your word to us that we previously haven't known, and remind us of things that we have known. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so you know we're going through the Bible in our 12-week series. And so we're in the New Testament, if you want to show the calendar here. And we're... we've reached the Pauline epistles, which epistles is just means letters that are written. And Pauline means Paul wrote them. Fancy word. Someday someone's going to say there's Westing sermons or something. Pauline means all the epistles. Thank you. All the epistles that Paul wrote. I think there's 27 books of the New Testament. And Paul wrote 13 of them, confirmed. So we'll go over those 13 epistles today. Now, I wanted to show you, just to give you some context, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but for those of you who like to nerd out on things, if you show the next chart, this is like a timeline. Oh, man, that's small. This is a timeline of how the Pauline epistles line up with Acts. And I won't even go over it because you can't see it anyways. If you want to talk to me about it after service, you can talk to me about it. And you're definitely not going to be able to see this next one, but just put it up for kicks. Kicks. Oh, yeah. Look at all that. That's a map of all the places that that Paul wrote the letters to. All right, this will just be an Easter egg. If you want to really learn about some stuff, you can come look at this after service, and I'll show you in depth. But... it is not necessary for our study. So Paul himself, you know, he was a Pharisee, a very devout Pharisee, devout Jewish man, so much so that when Christianity started to rise, at this point his name was Saul, he persecuted Christians and helped Christians get murdered and thrown in prison and would go hunt down Christians. That was his life. And then while he's on the road, Jesus himself, the risen Lord, comes and visits him and blinds him and says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And his life changes from there. He ends up giving his life to the Lord, getting his sight back, and he spends time serving in Damascus. Then he goes to the wilderness of Arabia. He comes back to Damascus, gets run out of town for persecution, goes to Jerusalem. The Christians in Jerusalem are like, are you going to kill us, bro? And he's like, no, I won't kill you, I promise. And they're like, I don't know if I believe you. And then Barnabas is like, he's cool, he's with me. And then he gets kicked out of Jerusalem for persecution, and then he goes back to his home of Tarsus for a while, and then Barnabas calls him up and says, hey, bro, I need you in Antioch. Come hang out with me. And they serve together in Antioch, and then they go on a missionary journey, and then they split up, and they go different ways, and Paul does 3 missionary journeys. Now, during these missionary journeys, he plants a lot of churches, and he meets with a lot of churches, and he helps a lot of churches grow, and he writes letters to the churches he was at, but now isn't, when he hears about stuff that's going on with them. And these are all the letters that he's writing during that time and after his missionary journeys when he's in prison. So that's Paul's life, and that's how we get these letters. Okay, so we'll start with the book of Romans. We'll go in order and how they are in Scripture. The rest of these slides should be legible. So the setting of Romans, the Jewish Christians probably founded the church in Rome. All these books of the Bible, Romans is written to the Roman, to the Christian church in Rome. And there's usually one Christian church in each of these cities. So the Jewish Christians probably went to Jerusalem at Pentecost and got saved and went back to Rome and founded a church in the mid-30s AD. And then Emperor Claudius of Rome expelled the Jews from Rome in 49 AD, probably in part because Jewish Christians And Jews, non-Christian Jews, were fighting against each other about Christianity in part. So he just said, all of you Jews, get out of Rome. So all the Jews, including the Jewish Christians, left Rome. And there's only Gentile Christians now in Rome. So the Gentile Christians run the church for 5 years. And then the Jewish Emperor Claudius dies, and the Jews are allowed to come back. So the Jewish Christians come back to a church that has forgotten a lot about their Jewish roots and lost a lot of Jewish customs because it's been a Gentile Christian church. Gentiles are just non-Jews. So it's been a Gentile Roman Christian church for this whole time. So now the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians are arguing with each other over how to be Christians. So that goes on for 3 years, and then Paul writes this letter to the Romans explaining what salvation is to them. So the lesson from Romans is salvation comes by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, not by works of the law. And something that explains this, that we use a tool that we use for witnessing to explain what is salvation to people, is something we nickname the Romans Road, Christians do. And so this is the Romans Road, if you pull up that slide. This one is probably the least legible slide of the rest of the day today. So it's just these four scriptures from Romans, which says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, the first one. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus is the second. The third is, but God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And the fourth one is that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That is salvation, explained succinctly by the book of Romans. And that's the point the book of Romans is trying to get across, how you're saved. This to alleviate the issue of Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians fighting over how they should do things in the church and also who's saved and who's not and who has more authority in the church. It's solving all of those issues with the gospel, with what is salvation. Now, an outline of the book of Romans, you can break it up into four sections. First, justification by faith. Both Jews and Gentiles are sinful, and so it explains sins of Gentiles that Gentile Christians have brought into the church. It explains the sins of the Jews that have been shown by the Old Testament law. Both are sinful, and righteousness only comes through faith in Jesus. And that's illustrated by Abraham's faith. He's not saved by the law, he's saved by faith. A new life in Christ, believers have peace and hope in Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit, the assurance of God's love, and victory over sin and death. God's fulfilled promise, this is lamenting Israel's unbelief, affirming God's faithfulness to his promises, and revealing the inclusion of Gentiles in salvation. So it's saying you can't be saved just because you're following Judaism anymore, because Christ has been revealed. So faith in the Lord is not following Judaism alone anymore. Faith in the Lord is following Jesus. And then the last point in 12 through 16, unity in the church. Believers are called to live in unity, use their spiritual gifts, demonstrate love, and address specific issues in the church. And this is where Paul's calling out different things that those two groups, Jew and Gentile Christians, were fighting about in Romans. So that's the book of Romans. Next, 1 Corinthians. I'll run through this all quickly, and then we'll have time at the end to discuss, as we always do. 1 Corinthians, Paul founded the church in Corinth, stayed there for 18 months on his second missionary journey. Then when he left, he went to Ephesus. He was on his third missionary journey, actually, in Ephesus, and he heard bad reports from Corinth. Ephesus is like across the water from Corinth. Paul is writing here to Corinth to address these specific doctrine issues and these specific behavioral issues of the church in Corinth. So the lesson from 1 Corinthians is the church must pursue unity, love, and holiness, avoiding divisions and avoiding immorality. A key verse, 1 Corinthians 1:10, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, that there be no divisions among you. Agree with one another, let there be no divisions among you. That's what the church is called to. Now, an outline of 1 Corinthians. The first point, division in the church. Reject divisions and unite under Christ. Don't unite under Christian leaders. Don't say, I follow Apollos, I follow this one pastor, I follow Paul, I follow Peter. You follow Christ, not any one pastor, leader, or church, or denomination. Second, sexual immorality. This is a call for purity. It addresses issues of sexual sin, specific sins called out in the church. It addresses guidance on marriage and singleness and divorce and remarriage, all of those topics. Food freedom in Christ in chapters 8 through 10. Believers have freedom regarding food. This is about food sacrificed to idols. You have freedom to eat what you want to eat in Christ, but you should prioritize your conscience. So the point here is some Christians were like, no, we can't eat food sacrificed to idols because that's idol worship. And some Christians were like, well, idols are fake, so who cares? I'm going to eat the food because I don't believe in the idols anyways. And Paul is saying, hey, if you don't believe in the idols, that's great. Eat the food if you want to eat the food. But if somebody sees you eat the food and they think it's okay to worship idols because they see you eating idol worship food, then you're stumbling that person. Not because that person's offended that you're eating the food, like emotionally offended, like, ooh, you shouldn't be doing that. But because the person would think it's okay to eat the food. So you shouldn't eat the food. A modern day example of this, we covered this before, but a modern day example of this is alcohol, I think. So getting drunk is an unbiblical, it's a sin to get drunk. And it's not a sin to drink alcohol in the Bible. So some people can drink and some people can't drink. If you're drinking with somebody who has a problem with getting drunk and they see you drinking and they think it's okay to get drunk because you were drinking, you're stumbling that person, and out of love for them, you shouldn't drink around them. If you yourself don't have a problem drinking and you can drink without getting drunk, you're not tempted by that at all, then feel free to drink on your own time as long as you're not stumbling someone else. But we're giving up our own actions to love somebody else, or we're giving up our own desires, or giving up we're willing to sacrifice freedom in Christ to care for somebody else in the body. That's that whole point. Okay, disorder in church services. This is instructions for orderly worship so that we're not just talking over each other and yelling over each other. It covers the Lord's Supper or communion. It covers spiritual gifts and proper behavior in gatherings. Then the resurrection, it emphasizes that we must believe in the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus and our future bodily resurrection. But the bodily resurrection of Jesus is a key part of our faith. If you don't believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus and our future bodily resurrection, you haven't believed in Christ. That's what this point is making in that chapter. Chapter 16 covers a couple issues of Christian conduct, personal instructions for living out faith, including generosity, personal greetings, and final encouragements. You'll hear a lot about generosity and giving to the Lord, giving financially to the Lord in the epistles. Okay, 2 Corinthians. The setting for 2 Corinthians, the church rejected Paul's letter of 1 Corinthians to them, and so then he visited them in person in what he calls a painful visit. It wasn't a happy visit. And after that painful visit, he wrote a second letter to them, which we do not have. It's not part of Scripture. But he wrote a second letter to them after his painful visit, and they actually listened to his second letter. And then this is his third letter to them. 2 Corinthians is his third letter, where he's reconciling with them after they've had this conflict between them and Paul. So the lesson is God's power is made perfect in our weakness, and ministry requires integrity and endurance. Because the reason why people had a problem with Paul is because he's nothing special. He doesn't talk very well. He doesn't talk good. And he doesn't look strong. And he was boring. And he'd ramble on for hours preaching. And he wasn't rich. And these great, elaborate speakers who are rich and good-looking and wealthy and had nice, you know, robes and gold chains and a grill and a Ferrari, they would come in and speak, and they wanted to follow those preachers instead of Paul, and those preachers were preaching unbiblical things. So that's the core of the conflict there. Key verse, 2 Corinthians 12:9. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul says, I boast in my weakness because it's power in Christ that I rely on. The outline for this book, chapters 1 and 2, reconciliation, the importance of reconciliation with God and with one another, beginning with forgiving one another. Then the ministry of the new covenant, the transformative power of the new covenant and the ministry of reconciliation entrusted to believers. It's important that we reconcile with each other after we have conflict with each other. Then apostolic authority, Paul defends his apostolic authority, his authority as an apostle of the Lord, and it calls the Corinthians to respond to his appeal for holiness and reconciliation. Then two chapters on giving generously. The Corinthians are encouraged to give purposefully, like know what you want to give to the Lord, and then generously give a lot to the Lord and give cheerfully. Be happy about what you're giving to the Lord for the support of church ministry. And then chapters 10 through 13 is examine yourself. The Corinthians are urged to examine their faith and their conduct, warning against false apostles. Okay, Galatians. So the setting here, Paul founded the multiple churches in the Galatia is a region. And so he founded multiple churches in the region of Galatia during his first missionary journey. Then there was an early debate in Christianity if Christians need to become Jews to be saved or not, if they need to be circumcised and if they need to follow the Old Testament and make sacrifices at the temple. And that's covered in Acts 15. And the church decided, no, Christians don't need to become Jews. But Jewish Christians were commanding Gentile Christians in Galatia to live under the Old Testament law. So Paul is writing to them to correct that so that they stop putting this burden on Gentile Christians. The lesson is Christians are justified by faith, not by observing the law, and should live by the Spirit. A key verse, Galatians 5:1, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. The outline for this book, just 3 points. In the first two chapters, experience of the gospel, Paul recounts his personal encounter with the gospel and warns about turning to a different gospel. Don't go to a different gospel that hasn't been taught to you by the apostles and by Jesus. Second point, theology of faith. Paul contrasts the work of the law that condemns to the promise of salvation through justification by faith in Jesus. The law shows us our faults and how we'll never live up to perfection, but there's a promise of salvation in Christ that saves us and accounts us as righteous and holy. And then life in the Spirit, Paul contrasts the fruit of living by the Spirit to the works of the flesh. What does it look like to live by your flesh, and what does it look like to live in the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, demonstrating freedom in Christ through love. All right, Ephesians. Paul didn't start Ephesians. It was a young church when he got there, but he spent 3 years there building up this young church. Ephesians is Ephesus rather, is a central place of worship of Greek and Roman gods in the Roman Empire. So it's full of idolatry and full of sinful temptations. Paul is writing this letter from prison in Rome to encourage and unify the church. So believers are called, the lesson here is believers are called to unity in Christ and to live in a way that reflects their new identity in him. A key verse, Ephesians 2:8, for it is by grace that you've been saved through faith, that this is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God. And here's an outline, 5 points that don't break evenly into the chapters, but the first point is new life, the transformative power of grace, highlighting that believers are made alive in Christ and created for good works. New community, the unity of Jews and Gentiles in the body of Christ, revealing the mystery of the church as one new community. New ministry, believers are to live in a manner worthy of their calling, promoting spiritual maturity and the exercise of their gifts for ministry. New relationships, guidance on various relationships, including marriage and family and work, emphasizing mutual submission and mutual love to one another. New equipping, believers are to put on the armor of God to stand firm against spiritual challenges and to remain vigilant in prayer. Okay, Ephesians. Now Philippians. Setting of Philippians, Paul founded the church in Philippi during his second missionary journey. Philippi is a Roman colony, so they were very patriotic. They were like nationalists, and they heard these people talking about King Jesus, and they felt like that was against the Roman Empire, and so they persecuted Christians heavily in Philippi. And so the church in Philippi, even under this persecution, they send a guy to give a care package to Paul when he's in prison. They're caring for Paul even though they're being persecuted. And Paul's writing back to them and encouraging them in their ministry and their suffering. The lesson from Philippians is rejoice in the Lord always and find contentment and strength in Christ regardless of the circumstances. A key verse, Philippians 4:13, I can do all this through him who gives me strength. An outline, 4 points, one for each chapter. First, to live is Christ. Paul explains that his life is dedicated to Christ, whether in life or in death. And he encourages the Philippians to live worthy of the gospel. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Second, being like-minded. Paul urges the Philippians to be unified and in their humility toward one another, using Christ's selflessness as the model of how they should relate to one another. Have unity in your church by being humble toward one another. Third, press toward the goal. Paul encourages believers to leave behind worldly confidence and press on toward the goal of knowing Christ and working toward living for eternal life. And then rejoice in the Lord. Paul calls the Philippians to find joy in the Lord in all circumstances, to pray with thanksgiving, and to focus on truth. Colossians. The setting of Colossians. The church in Colossae was founded by one of Paul's co-workers, and this co-worker visited Paul in prison to update him on what's going well and update him on the challenges that the church is facing. For example, Gentile Christians were influenced by polytheism. Jewish Christians were influenced by the Old Testament law or living by that Old Testament law. So Paul writes to encourage them and to address these challenges. The lesson is that Christ is supreme over all creation and believers are complete in him, no longer needing to follow worldly traditions. A key verse, Colossians 3:1. If then you were raised by Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. And here's the outline for Colossians, one for each chapter of the book. The supremacy of Christ. Paul proclaims Christ as supreme over all creation and the head of the church, reconciling all things through his sacrifice. Think of sin as what's dividing humanity from God. And God is reconciling humanity back to himself. And he does that, a lot of that reconciliation work through the church. Now, Christ over philosophy. Paul warns against deceptive doctrines of philosophy, of worldly philosophies, of legalism, of human traditions, affirming that Christ is sufficient for salvation and the only thing that will save us. The new person in Christ, Paul encourages believers to put off the old self and live as new creations marked by love, humility, and holiness, and speak with Christ's wisdom. Paul urges believers to devote themselves to prayer and to speak with grace and wisdom toward others. Okay, 1 Thessalonians. Setting for 1 Thessalonians. Paul founded the church in Thessalonica during his second missionary journey, but he was only there for 2 seconds. He was ran out of town due to persecution, and so the church, you would think, would die. A baby church with baby Christians with no direction, but they didn't. They thrived. They started growing, and they didn't know anything. They weren't taught anything, but they were growing on what they knew, which is the basic gospel. And so Paul writes to them to encourage them and to give them future hope, teach them some basics of theology, and challenge them to keep growing in their faith. So the lesson is encourage one another as you wait for the return of Christ, living in holiness, love, and future hope. 1 and 2 Thessalonians are the most like end times focused epistles of Paul's. The key verse is 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command. It talks about what that'll look like a little more. And it says, and so we will be with the Lord forever. That is our future hope. That's what we're looking forward to and living for. An outline of the book, chapter 1, greeting the church. Paul greets the Thessalonian believers, expressing gratitude for their faith and love and endurance and how they've grown in their faithfulness. Receiving the gospel, Paul recounts how the Thessalonians received the gospel with joy despite their suffering and opposition. These baby Christians loving the Lord even though they're being persecuted. A love from a distance, Paul expresses his longing to visit the Thessalonians and sends Timothy to encourage them in their faith. Growing in Christ, Paul urges the believers to continue living in holiness, especially in their personal conduct and relationships. the rapture, Paul reassures the church about the return of Christ and the hope of the resurrection for all believers, and talks about Christians being caught in the air with the Lord. Church conduct, Paul provides practical instructions for godly behavior within the church community, emphasizing encouragement and holy living. 2 Thessalonians. So he, after Paul writes 1 Thessalonians, everything gets worse in Thessalonica. They get persecuted more, and they get even more confused about doctrine, and they get really confused about the return of Christ and what that looks like. And so Paul writes 2 Thessalonians to clarify more about it, and it shows a little bit more of the darker side of the end times. The lesson is stand firm in faith, even in the face of trials, as you wait Christ's return and await final justice. Key verse, 2 Thessalonians 2:15. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the teachings we passed on to you. 3 points for the outline. Hope while suffering. Remain steadfast in faith amidst persecution. Suffering is a sign of God's future justice and glory. Rebellion against God. Warning against false teaching regarding the day of the Lord and the end times. It describes the coming rebellion and the men of lawlessness who will oppose God leading up to the end times. Responsibility of Christians, encouraging the church to uphold their responsibilities, to work diligently, avoid idleness, and maintain fellowship. Okay, pausing right here for a second. So far, these have been letters written to churches primarily. The next set of letters will be written to individuals primarily. 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus are all pastoral letters. It's advising a pastor, Pastor Timothy or Pastor Titus, on their ministry. And then Philemon's another leader in the church. It's advising that other leader in the church. So it kind of changes and focuses on the leadership of the church, which we can gather. We'll get into it here. 1 Timothy, context setting is that Paul's writing to his mentee, Timothy, who served with him for a lot of years and is now a leader in the church of Ephesus. Paul heard about troubles with Ephesus's leadership, and so he sent Timothy to run that church and help get them back on track. And this is a letter he's writing to Timothy to help guide him in how to lead the church. The lesson is church leaders must model godliness, sound teaching, and shepherd the church with integrity. A key verse, 1 Timothy 4:16, watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. An outline covers teaching sound doctrine, talks about prayer and gender roles in the church, talks about leadership qualifications of leaders in the church, threats that the church are facing, and how to use your gifts, caring for other church members, and humility and generosity. 2 Timothy, the setting, he's still writing to Timothy, but now he's in prison. This is the last letter that Paul writes before he dies. He knows he's probably going to be put to death. And so he writes to Timothy kind of his final last words to encourage his mentee in his ministry, and tells Timothy, hey, come visit me before I die also. The lesson is be faithful to the gospel, endure suffering, and pass on the truth to the next generation. Key verse, 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word and be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. An outline of 2 Timothy, be unashamed of the gospel. Preach without shame. Embrace your faith. Trust in the power of the Lord and the transformative power of the gospel. Endure hardship. It's going to be hard. Ministry is going to be hard. Things are going to go wrong. So endure the suffering like a good soldier. Focus on your eternal reward in Christ. Protect the gullible in the church. There's going to be divisive arguments, and there's going to be people who mislead the people in the church, and you need to protect them and teach them sound doctrine. And then preach God's word. Continue to preach God's word. Don't be ashamed of it. Be prepared for challenges and increased opposition against the truth. Titus, setting, Paul sent his ministry partner, Titus, to a place called Crete, which is an island, to strengthen and organize the churches there. Crete was a central port of the Roman Empire. It was notorious for liars and violent people and backstabbers and sexual immorality. Like, the Roman Empire thought it was bad at these things. The Roman Empire, who was not clean themselves, thought Crete was a lying, backstabbing place. And so that culture of lies and backstabbing and sexual immorality got into the church and into the church leadership. You know, culture finds its way into the church sometimes. So Titus was sent there to clean that up, which is a tough task. So Paul's writing him a letter to give him guidance. The lesson is, appoint godly leaders, teach sound doctrine, and encourage good works among believers. Key verse, Titus 2:11, for the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Outline, 3 points for 3 chapters. First chapter gives qualifications for who should be a leader. So some people will be disqualified from leadership in Crete because they're sinful in certain ways. Then Christian behavior instructs Titus to teach different groups to live according to Christian values, promote good deeds, Christian behaviors, godly behaviors. And then God's transformative love, that the grace of God brings salvation and that transforms people's lives. That's how people are transformed, is by the grace of God through salvation. All right, now Philemon. This is an interesting letter. It's just to one person. It's one chapter to one person. And so this is like a leader in the church in Colossae, where the book of Colossians was written to. And this leader, his house was where the church met. He had a slave who wronged him. And this slave wronged him, like stole from him or something, and then ran away. And the slave ran to Paul. And then Paul converted him to Christ, and he became a Christian. While Paul's in prison, this happened, and he becomes a Christian, and then Paul sends him back to Colossae to repent of what he did wrong against this Christian, Philemon. And so when he sends this guy back to Philemon, he sends him with this letter. And in this letter, Paul's asking Philemon to forgive him and to accept him as a brother in Christ, which is radical forgiveness, is what this book teaches in one chapter. The lesson is, forgiveness and reconciliation in Christ should transcend social and personal barriers. Key verse, Philemon 1:17. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. Paul says, when this guy who's wronged you shows back up on your doorstep, treat him like as if I was at your doorstep. And put all his sin on my tab. Put anything he owes you, I'll pay it back for him. This is forgiveness. Outline for this book, just these are broken down by verse because it's only one chapter. So it's a greeting to Philemon, emphasizing their faith and their service and love within the Christian community. Then it's the fruit of faith. So Paul expresses gratitude for Philemon's faith and love and how he has refreshed the hearts of fellow believers in the church, how he's been a good leader to the church of Colossae. Then he requests forgiveness of Philemon, and then he gives confidence in reconciliation, and he says, I can't wait to see you when I show up and say hi. So that's the book of Philemon. Now, we made it through all of Paul's letters, and hopefully that gives you, you know, what's it called? Like a 2,000 foot view of all of Paul's writing in the New Testament? Overview, yeah. Of all of Paul's writings. And you can kind of see where Paul's theology is and what he taught and how that applies to the church. Teaches us how to function as a church in so many different ways and as Christians. Teaches us what our priorities should be in the Lord as well. All right, questions and thoughts. We got time to discuss. What are you guys thinking?
Thanks for sharing in a different way than what I used to hear.
What have you used to hear?
Like, you know, that the approach, but it's never the repentance. Like, I don't know. Like,
oh, yeah.
Left out, or like,
yeah, Paul could have said, yeah, I'm keeping this guy here.
Yeah.
But he sent him back to repent. This could have been, Philemon, this would have been worthy of a death penalty, running away. And who knows what else he did. He did something else wrong. Now, slavery, again, I'll remind you, slavery was different than American slavery. But there was harsh slavery in the Roman Empire. So it's unclear, what kind of slavery this guy was under. But it was probably a more gentle type of slavery, like housekeeper type level. Probably think like, after slavery was abolished in the United States and people just kept housekeepers for a while and paid them very little and they like lived with them. Probably more of that kind of a environment. So not great, but and Paul in his epistles taught about there is no slave and no free, that we're all one in Christ. So Paul's preaching in the epistles about not treating each other as slaves, but treating each other as brothers and sisters in Christ instead. So who knows what the actual scenario is like, but yeah, the thing here is, I think this gives us like a pretty good picture of like an outside perspective of how forgiveness works, because in the Roman culture and in the church culture at that time, there's no reason for Philemon to forgive this guy. He could get him put to death, that's just fine, or he could get him to work out the rest of his days to repay him for whatever he did wrong. He could do tons of things, and people would be like, yeah, you should. People would be like, why haven't you taken action against this guy who wronged you? That's what they would be saying. Christian, when he went to church, or when church was at his house, so when people came to church, they'd be like, why'd you let this guy get away with it? Let's lay down the hammer. That's what they would have been telling him. And so Paul's saying, no. Think of what Christ has taken for us. Paul puts himself in that place and says, I'll pay for any debts he's given you have against him, or any money he owes you. I'll pay for it. Put it on my tab and forgive this guy. Embrace him as a brother, not a slave. And that's crazy to think about that. But then because we're outside of this situation, we look at Philemon and we think, dude, how are you a Christian and even owning a slave? And why would you treat this guy like this at all? And that reminds you that when you're in the position someone's wronged you, and you think you're justified, and you think you've done everything well, that reminds you that, oh, maybe I haven't done everything well. Maybe I am guilty here in ways that are culturally acceptable, but I haven't actually lived out the love of Christ. And so even more should I forgive others because I haven't lived that faithfully myself. Does that make sense?
Talking to people that are spreading the good news or saying things, and then but they're being reprimanded because they're not. I mean, in this particular case, the last one isn't. But everything else is always just telling them you keep trying to implement law, and there's grace now. So there's the law to teach you what ourselves. How we are, we look at the law for ourselves and judge ourselves by it, and then we're able to, because of the forgiveness we receive through that justification, we're able to then be able to go out and extend grace. So I think it's a constant message. Every single time, it's always like, well, take that plank, out of your, so before you, because we have to always judge ourselves first, right, on how we're aligning up. I mean, throw the law at yourself, and then if you can't, I did every one of them right, got 100% on this test, and we don't. And
yeah.
So we're going, shoot, I was forgiven, and so now I need to extend grace, and you're grateful for the fact that you're able to enter in because of what Christ did. But anyway.
Yeah, all the so many of these epistles, especially the ones written to the churches, playing with this dynamic of Jewish Christian and Gentile Christian, it becomes, there's a whole set of Christians who are like, you have to live by the Old Testament law, which Christ didn't impose on people. They were imposing on people, kind of like Pharisees. They were imposing this law on people, and you have to follow all these regulations or else you can't be with us and you can't be saved. And none of that Christ said. They just imposed that. And then this other set of Christians who were like, no, we were saved from that. We're not under the law. Therefore, we can do whatever we want. It's fine. We're forgiven. It's great. We can do whatever. They were doing things, Paul says in his letters, that are worse than the non-believers. They were like more sexually immoral and more and grosser than what the non-Christians were doing, because they were like, who cares? Yeah, God's going to save us. And Paul condemns both of those things equally. He says both of those things are wrong. Really, we should be living faithfully to Christ. Our mind should be set on heaven. We should be putting on the things of the Lord. We should be bearing the fruit of the Spirit. And the things of the flesh should be cut out of us. But we're not doing this under regulations. We're doing this by the power of the Holy Spirit and the love of God. And because our eyes are focused on Him, not to follow regulations that have been fulfilled for us.
And so it's human nature. You know, to go back to what you know. And then it's also helpful because it seems like when we learn things, we go, okay, this is how it should be. And then, I don't know, like a recipe. I guess if you follow a recipe a certain way and it always turned out halfway decent, you're going to follow that recipe. And if someone tells you, no, you got to add this to it, and you're going, wait a minute. So it takes you a while to realize
Yeah, that was good. But also, as all Paul's teachings, what is it, like we overcapped and reviewed, but to say, oh, there are some teachings, like in the church, that you should watch out for, mm-hmm. you know, and then, you know, you would hit every little thing, you know, or like, the biggest thing when you went over in Acts, you told us, like, we don't have to get circumcised, like, and that was like, they were always back and forth. And I'm like, no, yeah. We don't have to, you know?
Yeah. Acts 15, yes. They debated it in Jerusalem.
Yes.
Well, just think about it, though. I mean, he's writing letters because he hears about it. And then this guy shows up at prison going, okay, this is what happened. Like, he's, you know, by guilt, he goes over there and he's trying to figure out something, right? And all of this is all writing. I mean, there's no one that called him and told him he was coming and, you know, he's on his way. And that's why I find it just amazing on how, you know, like, it got that far because he didn't have someone always right there. And we have so much of that in front of us and we still can't get it right.
Yeah. Yeah, we have the whole scripture in front of us. Even studying through this, Paul's letters are some of the most hotly debated points in the Bible right now in Christianity. And so as I'm reading through these books and stuff, and reading through commentaries and positions on everything, Christianity is all over the place in interpreting these epistles, because you have like the like progressive Christian interpretations, which are different from the traditional interpretations of the text, and change the meanings of each of these passages and twist them around. That's what's going on in the books themselves. Is you have Paul writing a letter. And then in Thessalonians, he writes a letter, and then they go crazy with their interpretation of the end times from that letter. And then he has to write another letter to correct it. Or, in all of them, you have him talk about beware of false doctrine and false teaching, because these really bad teachers would pop up and teach false doctrine, and there'd be heresy being taught all over the place. And it was like, stick to the things that were taught by Jesus and the apostles and the Old Testament, the scripture. Stick to those things that were taught. Don't go off of that and go on your own direction. There's like people only focusing on the spiritual aspects of things and denying the resurrection and just so much. Just people just went off on their own way. And we have that going on in our faith right now.
thanks for opening up too of Titus, like Creed, like it was a broad term to me, so it was opened up more about how it was.
Yeah, they had that infiltration of the sinful culture into their church leadership. 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, those three books are guidelines for church leadership and for church leadership themselves, like qualifications for leadership, and also for how church leadership should function in a church, like how they should lead and what decisions they need to make and such. It's fascinating stuff. Like, it applies to everybody, not just church leaders, but it helps you know when your leadership is being faithful or not, what standard to hold them to, hold them accountable to, and then how your church is supposed to function.
I think a lot of problem today too is that a lot of churches and movements are manipulating scripture to fit their culture instead of shaping your culture to fit the scripture.
Right.
Yeah, that's what happened. That's what Paul was writing about, and it's ironic that then people are twisting Paul's words today. Yeah. Yeah.
So how much of that was, you know, the beginning of Catholicism versus, you know, in that time frame? Is it right there?
Well, so the church was basically a unified church until like 1080. And then that's when the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Catholic Church split. And then the Catholic Church was a unified church until 1500 or 1600. I forget when the Reformation happened. I think it was 1500. In the 1500s, when the Reformation happened, and then different denominations split off of that. And since the 1500s till now, the last 500 years, it's been insane fracturing. The church was unified all that time. And then it was just one major split in 1080. And then it was still unified, except for that one split. Between the Eastern Orthodox and Roman Catholic for another 500 years. And then after, at 1500-ish, fractured into a million places, which we covered all those fractions in a different study. But so I wouldn't even, I don't even think about that as the Roman Catholic Church, the first 1,000 years. I think about it as just church history. That was the church for 1,000 years. And then you had the Eastern Orthodox and Roman Catholic Church for another 500 years.
Yeah, well, all that idolatry in there, so you're wondering how much of that, you know, like when the split happened, if that was something that just carried on. Like, you know, I don't know, just...
That was like way, I mean, 1,000 years is a long time, so that's way after. Yeah, I think most Protestants think in terms of the first 4 centuries is like the core church, and then like Reformed theologians especially will say after the first 4 centuries the church doctrine started going astray, and so everything's kind of, you look back to the church fathers for the precedent. I would take a broader view. I'd look at all 2,000 years of church history myself, but certainly the first 4 centuries was a unified church. And they had so many different, like, there was no standard of what is heresy or what is doctrine. They had to work through Jesus's teachings and the apostles' teachings to figure that out. And they did a really, really good job. They've had people for 2,000 years critiquing their work, and their work has stood the test of time. They did a really good job of defining what exactly was Jesus teaching and what exactly were the apostles teaching, and how do we hold everybody accountable to that. And so they did a really good job with that. And so I've found it beneficial myself to study what the early church fathers taught in order to understand what orthodoxy is. That's my big thing about anything in the faith. I'm very aware, or I try to be very aware, of if I'm deviating from the historical precedent in the church on theology. And if I am, the bar for that needs to be very, very high. If I'm going to do something against what most of church history taught, if I'm going to believe something that was against what most of church history was taught, even though, like, I look at it in Scripture, this is what I think it says in Scripture. If I'm going to go against most of church history, the bar for that has to be really high. I have to be very, 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 very confident in what the Scripture is teaching against how church interpreted it, or understand historically why the church didn't teach it the way I think Scripture's saying it, for instance. And there's a handful of things like that that I'll deviate from a lot of church history from, but a lot of, you know, Roman Catholic related things like transubstantiation or the rapture of the church, or things that are less have a less historical precedent. But I have to be very confident in what the Bible's saying to do that, because otherwise I trust the church throughout history to interpret the Bible correctly and better than what I could do. I trust all the church fathers to interpret it better than what I can do.
Something that was really eye-opening to me and really brought home really solid how authentic and reliable it was is that all of the Pauline letters were written, he was killed by Nero in 65 AD, so everything had to be written by 65 AD. So within 30 years of the resurrection, everything was written. And there were still people alive that witnessed the resurrection that could have refuted anything Paul said, and they didn't.
Yeah, yeah.
So it wasn't hundreds of years later it was written. It was written right then.
Yeah. Can you bring up the map for me? I know you guys can't read this, but I put here list of probable dates for which each book was written. So Galatians was probably written in 47 or 48 AD, which is only, 15 years after Jesus. And then he's basically writing a book every 1 to 2 years from there until I have a slightly later date than you, Brian, as 2 Timothy being written in 67 AD and then Paul dying, but it's debated in there somewhere, 65 to 69 probably. We don't actually know for sure what happened to Paul, but tradition says he was killed by Rome for his faith. But yeah, that 20-year period, that was 15 to 25 years after, wait, that math didn't work. 15 to 35 years after Jesus was crucified and rose from the dead. So yeah, there's plenty of eyewitnesses that, and we know Paul was working with the church in Jerusalem and with the other apostles. We know he's speaking back and forth with Peter and with James, who was running the church in Jerusalem. And so all those people who were eyewitnesses were there and agreed with Paul's theology. We know Scripture is Scripture, just to think about for Paul's, because Jesus testified of Peter and the apostles, and Peter and the apostles supported Paul as an apostle and Paul's writings. And Peter even took correction from Paul. So we know Paul's writings are Scripture because the apostles confirm Paul as an apostle, and his testimony of Jesus himself calling him, Jesus in the flesh calling Paul, is confirmed by the apostles. And we know the apostles are the ones to follow because Jesus himself commanded us to follow their teaching. Anything else? Any other questions or comments? Good stuff. We only have 8 more books of the Bible to go through. 2 more weeks of this kind of week by week or book by book type study, and then a narrative study and a recap. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for all the letters that Paul wrote and how you spoke through him and all the doctrine that you gave our church to follow and gave us individually on how to walk with you faithfully and live in, walk by the Spirit, live in your truth, have confidence in our salvation, justified by faith. Thank you for Jesus' death and resurrection and how that changes our lives, Lord. We worship you, we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.